You'll see here we're all set up, or almost set up, for our school, our academy Christmas program Friday evening, and that'll be at 7 p.m., and I hope you'll plan to be a part of that. Let me ask you to open your Bibles for this evening to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And let me give a disclaimer here right out of the gate. If something is messed up with the slides, it is not Dave, okay? I wasn't going to do slides for this, and then as I was finishing up, I realized, no, I really need to, because it's actually a little more cumbersome than I thought, and you kind of create this expectation, and then you've trapped yourself with expectation. So I was kind of quickly putting together the slides and found myself on about three occasions intending to copy a slide over and then change it, and then changing the wrong one, and then copying the wrong one, and then messing up the slide progressions. So I think it's right, but if I'm reading something totally different than what's up there, just smile at me and nod, and I'll never know, okay? But it isn't a problem of Dave not being with it. It'll be a problem of me just having messed up the slides. But we commonly at Christmas time, of course, refer to this as having to do with the birth of Jesus, and that's absolutely true. But if we want to be a little more precise, we might say that Christmas is especially about the incarnation of Jesus. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus came born as a baby, but unlike us, his life didn't begin at birth. And you say, well, ours doesn't either. It begins at conception. That's true. But Jesus' life didn't begin at conception either. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has always been. And so when his human body, so to speak, was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, his earthly mother, that wasn't the beginning for Jesus. For us, conception is the beginning, but not for him. And the Gospel of John opens by turning our attention to the very beginning. And just take a look here at the beginning of John's Gospel. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And there, the beginning, mentioned twice in those opening words, that's eternity past, before anything was created. And verse 3 goes on to say, "All things were made by Him, all of creation. And without Him was not anything made that was made." So clearly that beginning goes back before any of this world or this universe was ever created, because Jesus was. He was with God, He was God, and He was involved in the creation of everything that was made. So really, from eternity past, there has always been a Trinity. Our eternal God has always been a triune God. He's always been one God in three persons, three equally divine, three equally uncreated persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, under divine inspiration, John's purpose in writing this gospel is in particular to declare the glory of the second person of the Trinity and the deity of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so that's who John is referring to when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," right? We talk about the written Word and Jesus, the living Word. And I want you to skip down to verse 14, and this is going to be our text for this evening, verses 14 through 18. John says about that Word, "And the Word was made flesh," okay, that's the incarnation, being made flesh, "and dwelt among us," lived here on earth, with us and among us, "and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten," the unique one, the one and only of the Father, "full of grace and truth." John the Apostle says that John, referring to John the Baptist, bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me," John the Baptist said. And you'll remember that John was born about 6 months before Jesus. Jesus about 6 months after John. So John says, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me." Again, that idea that Jesus has always been. He's eternal. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. A few weeks back, I was reading a sermon on this text, and it gave me some helpful thoughts about the incarnation. And so I've incorporated some of those things in this message tonight. What I want us to do is just walk through a succession of four key observations related to the incarnation of Jesus. And we're not going to look at them in the sequence they appear in the passage, but rather in kind of a logical progression, beginning with the invisibility of God and ending with the implications of the incarnation for us. So that's kind of the process we're going to go through here. So the title of the message tonight is The Implications of the Incarnation. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for this time of year when we just set aside some time to think afresh on the birth of Jesus, on the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus and the salvation that He brings us, on the incarnation of the Son of God. I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time in this passage tonight, and there's so much here, but that You would just use it to challenge us about what ought really excite us about this season. And yes, we're excited at the birth of a baby, but more so we are excited that God Himself became flesh, became man, and all that that means for us. So we ask Your blessing as we spend these minutes together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So these four truths that we're going to progress through, the first one is just simply the truth that God is invisible. Verse 18 begins like this. He says, "No man hath seen God at any time." In other words, no one has ever seen God. He's a spiritual being. He's always been, but we can't see Him. He's involved in everything that happens on this earth, but we don't see Him at work with our physical eyes, and yet He's there. And we could do a study on the qualities, on the nature of God. And amongst those things where we would describe God is that He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, all the time. And He's transcendent. That means He exists apart from the limitations of the material universe. And at the same time, He's immanent. That means He's near to us. He's operating mightily and pervasively in our world. So God's in our world. He's outside of our world. He's always everywhere. He's near to us. And all of those things all wrapped into one. And yet, John says, no man has seen God at any time. He's invisible. We don't see Him. Nonetheless, thinking people realize that it's a foolish thing to deny something just because it can't be seen. You know, and that, of course, is the foolish approach of those who claim to be atheists. You know, they want to say, where is this God that you talk about? I can't see Him. Khrushchev, I think, said that Yuri Gagarin, the first Soviet cosmonaut, the first human being in outer space, reportedly said during his flight in space, "I don't see any God out here." You know, and with his physical eyes, he most assuredly didn't. Now, if he had had eyes to see, he'd have seen a lot of evidence of God all around him in dramatic ways that no man had ever seen before. But people want to say they want to see God the way we see each other. But God can't be seen. No man has seen God ever. And John acknowledges that. And so when he says that in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, John highlights a dilemma. If you can't see Him, how can you know Him? And that's really the matter that our text addresses. How can we know a God who is invisible? And that leads to the second step in our progression of truth from this passage, and that is that God revealed Himself in the Old Testament Scripture. So we can't see God, but God shows Himself to us in the Scripture. In other words, the invisible God can be seen, not with visual eyes, but can be seen in our minds, so to speak, through the inspired Word of God as recorded in Scripture. And when John wrote his gospel, that Scripture was the Old Testament. He calls it the Law of Moses, if you will, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So take a look at verse 16. John says, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Okay, so we've received certain things about God, about His fullness. And in verse 17 he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, the word "but" in the middle of verse 17 sometimes kind of gives us pause in terms of what is it really contrasting, right? It's a contrasting conjunction. So John is making a comparison, and he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we want to try to understand what's the nature of that comparison. Some would say that John is saying that the law of Moses is in some sense contrary to grace and truth. And they might say that, you know, salvation in the Old Testament is by law, and in the New Testament it's by grace. Folks, salvation has never been by law, ever. The law saves no one, can save no one. No one can keep the law. We understand that. If you're a believer in Christ, that means you've humbled yourself. You realize that salvation is not by works. It's entirely by grace. Old Testament believers were saved by grace just as much as you or I if they were real believers. That's how they were saved. So I don't think that the point really is that Jesus shows us grace and all the Old Testament gives us is law. I don't think that's the point. I think what John is saying to us, well, what God is saying to us as John is speaking under inspiration, is that before the embodiment of grace and truth came through Jesus, a testimony of God's grace and truth was given to us in the law. God did give us the law. God did reveal Himself to us in the Old Testament law. Those Old Testament believers knew things about Jehovah God. They understood things about the promises of God. Those things were given. God did, in that sense, show Himself to them. But nothing in comparison to the fullness of revelation that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the writer of the book of Hebrews? He starts out, says, you know, God has spoken in various ways through various prophets, but now He has spoken to us by one who is His Son. Jesus is that greater, fuller, more perfect, more complete revelation. But God did reveal Himself to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. And those Old Testament Scriptures do reveal grace and truth to us. But they do so as something of a precursor to what is going to be fulfilled and accomplished and done in and through the life of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus isn't saying, you know, the law was all off. That's not His point. The law was something different. That's not His point. But He's saying, listen, Nicodemus, you know the law. Remember how Moses, under the instruction of God, had that serpent lifted up so the people would look and live. And He says, listen, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and that's really what's going on. That's really where it's happening. So God is revealed. He does reveal Himself to us in the Old Testament law, but in great measure, those are precursors. Those are our highlights of the even fuller grace and truth that's going to be seen in the life and ministry of Jesus. In John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed Me. For he wrote, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe My words?" Okay, so in other words, the law of Moses is in harmony with the words of Jesus. Jesus says, you don't want to believe the law, how are you going to believe Me? In fact, the Old Testament presents to us the grace and truth of Jesus before Jesus ever came to earth. One more, and then we'll move on. John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven," he's speaking of the manna, "but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." So what Jesus is saying is that the manna in the wilderness was a gracious gift of God, but it was not the true bread. It was not the reality of grace itself. It was a foreshadowing of the grace to come. A foretaste of Christ, the fullness and the fulfillment of all grace and truth. So I hope you're following. Here's what I'm getting at. And I think this is what John's point is in verse 17 when he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John's point is that the law was not the reality, the embodiment of grace and truth. Jesus was. I mean, it was a revelation. It was a foreshadowing. It showed us some things about God. But how much more do we see in Jesus? The law was a testimony of God's grace and truth, and Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of that. Nothing there that's contradictory. It's just moving from one degree of revelation to a fuller one. So that's the second truth in our progression. First is that God is invisible. Second, God revealed himself to us in the Old Testament scriptures before he revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. And that brings us to a third step in our progression of truth. God revealed himself even more when the Word became flesh. If you've never memorized, I would suggest you memorize pretty much John chapter 1, okay, if you've not. But certainly these verses 14 through 18 are just a powerful message, and it hinges off of the opening words of the chapter. And John says, in the Word, and he's referring back to the eternal Word, right, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Was made flesh, that's really what the word incarnation means. Okay, incarnation is from a Latin word. You know, we talk about carnal being fleshly, carnivores, flesh eaters. Carn is just kind of the Latin root that has to do with flesh. And so when we say that Jesus is incarnate, he was made flesh. That's that. The actual language of the text is the Word was made flesh. Incarnation, enfleshment, that's what we're talking about, right? The eternal, ever-living, divine Son of God, God the Son, became also a man. Paul says it this way, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That Word was made flesh. God, the Word, became human, but without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is human, and Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. In the incarnation, he became also man. You know, we sometimes say it's hard to wrap your mind around the concept of the Trinity. How can you have one God in three persons? You know, we just accept that because the Scripture teaches it, even though we can't kind of logically. I avoid illustrations because they always fall short, okay? But it is just as hard to wrap your mind around who Jesus is. Both God and man at the same time. It's not a mixture. He's not sort of God and sort of man. False religions will teach us that, but that's not true. He's fully God, fully man. Not mixed, not a hybrid, not diluted in any way. Fully God and fully human. The only caveat to that is yet without our bent to sin. Right? Jesus couldn't sin. And John goes on to say that when Jesus then became man, when he was made flesh, he dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt is a Greek word that means basically to set up a tent, to pitch a tent. Now, the Scripture speaks about the patriarchs, right, dwelling in tents. And we think about that and we think, well, the idea there is, you know, that they were strangers and pilgrims and they dwelt in tents rather than a permanent dwelling place as kind of an indication that this world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through, as the songwriter says, and that there's this new city in heaven, okay? And when we talk about the patriarchs and their tents, that's certainly true, and that is an apt illustration of what our lives ought to be like. But dwelt is used in other places in the New Testament where it isn't at all talking about something that's temporary, okay? We tend to think about temporariness of it, but it's not just that. Revelation 21 and verse 3, which talks about the new heaven and the new earth. In that context, we're told that the Apostle John heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, right, the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell, same word as in our text. He will pitch his tent with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So there you have a statement that's speaking of from that point forth, the new heaven and the new earth have just appeared. And John says that here's the words that he heard. God is making his dwelling place with men. He is pitching his tent with the tents of men. And that's for all eternity. There's no temporariness to it. So the emphasis here, and I think it's true also in our text, admittedly, Jesus' earthly ministry in that first advent was relatively short. It was temporary. But I think that when John says in our text that Jesus came to dwell among us, came to pitch his tent with ours, so to speak, I think the point that God is making is that he wants to fellowship with us. That's the point of Revelation 21, right? That God's going to dwell with us forever. Each redeemed person dwelling in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's described as God pitching his tent and setting up his tent to dwell with mankind. And I think that's the point here as well. You know, folks, the incarnation happened because God wants to fellowship with us. Remember what he did back in the Garden of Eden, right? He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, enjoyed fellowship with them. Sin corrupted that relationship. And ever since, God has been making provisions so that sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God, so that one day Revelation 21 verse 3 can be true. God's going to make his dwelling place with glorified beings, and we will live in fellowship with him forever and forever. You know, if someone moves into a small community and they build a huge home and put a gated wall around it, that says something about what they want to do in connection with the people, what they think, what their concerns are of the community around them. But if someone comes and pitches their tent in your backyard, okay, they're kind of sending a different message. Probably going to knock on your door and ask if they can use your restroom. Probably going to share some meals with them. And there's a sense in which God comes into our backyard and sets up his tent and does that in the person of the Lord Jesus because he wants to be with us. That's why the Word, that's why God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we would get to know him, so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we can spend time with him. Let's continue in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And sometimes we think of begotten as in the idea of being born, and that would be a wrong translation, a wrong idea from this. The idea is one of a kind, the unique one, the one and only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so John says we, and he's, I think, speaking in particular of himself and his fellow disciples who beheld, who saw his glory. They saw the glory of Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They shared a tent together, so to speak, right? They spent that time together, and they saw him. And you say, well, whose glory does he wear? It's the glory of the Word. The Word became flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory, the Word's glory. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God. So John's point is that in Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we can behold the glory of God. Yes, we see it in the descriptive terms of the Old Testament. But we see it so much more clearly when we see Jesus walking among humanity, living under the limitations of a human body, fellowshipping very personally and very intimately with his followers, with those who came to him in saving faith. Jesus shows us, in a way that we can better wrap our hands around and our minds around, the glory of God. See, God came to live among us so that we could watch him more closely, see him more clearly. God wants to be seen and known by his creation, and we do that in particular in his Son. John makes this point clearly for us in verse 18. He says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten, same expression again, the one and only Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the idea is in the embrace of the Father. They're one. He, Jesus, hath declared him. And at the end there, the word that's translated declared is the idea of something that draws something out, makes it known. It's declared in that sense. In the study of preaching, they talk about exegesis. That's where you draw from the text the truth that God has put there. and you're trying to draw that out, bring that out, make it clear, allow it to be seen. Well, the word here is where we get our word exegete from. And it's saying that Jesus draws out and displays for us what God is like, who God is. And he is God, God the Son. And again, we have a hard time sorting all this out, and you know, we maybe feel like there's kind of apparent contradictions or ambiguities there. You know, we just need to let those things go and believe what the Scripture says. Jesus is the God-man, and he also reveals to us God in his fullness, in his person. He declares the Father. He declares the Trinity. He declares and makes known to us who God is. So here's kind of the point so far. Even though God is a spirit and is therefore someone we can't see, he has revealed himself to us not only in the Scriptures, but now in an utterly unique way by the incarnation of himself in his Son, Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see God. Now, people sometimes say, well, you know, God is just kind of this superstitious, kind of mystical, you know, what can you really know? You know what? You don't have to wonder what he's really like. He's gone way beyond parchment and paper, you know, way better than any video, better than live drama, because Jesus himself has come and dwelt among us and pitched his tent with us. And beckoned us to watch him and get to know him and learn about him and fellowship with him. When you watch Jesus, and we do that now in the pages of Scripture, the disciples did it up close and personal, and we'll do it up close and personal one day. But when you watch Jesus, you're seeing God in action. When you hear Jesus teach, you're hearing God teach. As you come to know what Jesus is like, you're learning what God is like. Because the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made God known to us. He has declared him. And that's because he is God. But God also with a human body. So what's God like? He's like Jesus. Jesus is God in human flesh. And John makes it very clear what it is about Jesus that we need to see most clearly. So let's go back again to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he kind of describes us the essence, the most significant aspect of that glory, full of grace and truth. And he refers to that again in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. The revelation of grace and truth, the example of grace and truth, the embodiment of grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. That the essence of what God reveals about himself in Jesus is first that he's true. He's real. He's more real than all the things you see around you with your physical eyes. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, right, with our physical eyes, are eternal. God is truth. God is reality. And when Jesus came, you know, people saw God in a new and a vivid way. Now, people still denied him. People watched him work miracles and denied him. People saw him raise the dead and denied him. People heard him teach in ways that they said, never has anyone spoken like this before, and they still denied him. It still comes down to faith. But in Jesus, we have a God we can see more fully, we can relate to more personally, we can think about in our normal, limited, finite kind of human way of thinking and say, this is what God is like when God is made flesh. And all of his character and all of his heart and the fact that he's full of grace and truth. Those things are seen plainly. So the first is he's true. Secondly, in Jesus, we see that God is grace. Or John says in his first epistle, you know, God is love. Same kind of an idea. God is free and overflowing in his goodness to sinful creatures. That's grace. Nothing, I don't think, reveals the fullness of God's divine character than the freedom with which he gives his love and grace. He needs nothing from us, but he is just overflowing in his desire to give to us and meet our needs. That's his grace. And according to John, that's kind of the capstone of his glory. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we've observed so far that God is invisible. He's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. But even more so, he's revealed to us revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. He was made flesh. He dwelt among us so that we might behold his glory, in particular his truth and his grace. And that brings me to our final observation tonight, and we'll just touch on this quickly. God revealed himself in the Son so that we might experience his grace. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. You know, why did God reveal himself to us? So that we might receive, so that we might experience his grace. We experience God's grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. We see the grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus' dealings with people. You know, why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? So we can see and experience the fullness of the grace of God. And folks, God came not just to show us his grace, but to give us his grace, to extend to us his grace. And we need to receive it. God doesn't just want to fill your head with knowledge about his truth and his grace. He wants you to experience the life-transforming reality of his grace in your life. Now, this Christmas, he wants to give you a foundation of truth and reality to stand on so that if you're feeling under pressure, you won't cave in. He wants to treat you with grace, to forgive all your sins, you know, take away all your guilt, to make your conscience clean, to help you with your problems, to give you strength for each day, to fill you with hope and joy and peace. That is what the grace of God is all about. And that's why Jesus came to be with us. I want us to look one last time at our text, verse 16 again. It says, and of or from his fullness have all we received. So God is just super abundant in his grace. And from that fullness, we have received grace for grace. Or some would translate it grace upon grace. And the idea, I think, is this. It's, you know, grace upon grace, upon more grace, upon even more grace, more and more of God's grace. We sing, you know, wonderful grace of our loving Lord, magnificent grace, wonderful grace of Jesus. That's what John is talking about. And God has grace for you for salvation. If you have never admitted your need and come to him in saving faith, he has enabling grace for you as you seek to live for him. He has all-sufficient, sustaining grace for you in the face of trials and difficulties and heartache. And we have a lot of folks who have and are experiencing those things even this day. There's a lot of burdens during this Christmas season for them. God's grace is there. He has grace to help you grow, to be more like Jesus. And folks, we so desperately need God's grace, and he offers it abundantly if we will just receive it. You know, it's not some mystical do something. It's just realizing, you know, I believe that God, you've promised your grace. I've experienced it in various ways in my life, and I need it all the more. And whatever it is that's, you know, weighing you down, whatever it is that's holding you back, God's grace is there to bring you through that, to lift you up above it, to sustain you in those difficulties. And you look to Jesus, and you look at how he lived. You look at the words that he spoke. And you look at how he willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, and you see the grace of God evidenced in Jesus in just countless ways. And he says, that's for you. That's for you. You'll just ask and look to him and depend upon him. He offers his grace abundantly, but we need to receive it. So let me just wrap this up this way. As we think on the birth of Jesus this Christmas season, let's think also about the incarnation of not just dwell on the little baby in the manger, but on the God of all eternity, who humbled himself and allowed himself to be made flesh like us and submitted himself to the difficulties and the challenges of living as a human upon this earth. And he came so that we could see, one, what God is really like in a human context, and also so that we can have that relationship with him, so that he could go to the cross on our behalf, and so that he could be our Savior. He is the embodiment of what God is like, full of grace and truth. He came for you, he came for me. So let's receive the grace he offers. Let's depend on the grace that he gives. And let's just keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Father,